If you will, I'm going to invite you to join with me. We're going to pick it up in Acts chapter 8 today. And I will just wrap up briefly. We talked last week a lot about Stephen and the stoning of Stephen. And I want to see exactly what the fruit of that is going to be. So I did make mention to you that that it seems like there were four key characters in the book of Acts that really pushed the gospel out of Jerusalem. And I'm pretty sure somewhere I've got that map. Yep. So again, just to reiterate, although I know that you know this, the gospel starts in Jerusalem, and then it radiates out to Judea, which is the province, the southern area of Israel. From there, today, it's going to radiate up into Samaria. Samaria is where the half-Jews, half-Assyrians live. And then from there, it's going to radiate up into Galilee, and then it's going to go into Asia Minor. And that's sort of the theme of the book of Acts. What pushes it? Well, more than one person has talked about the fact that it's the blood of the saints that grease the wheels of the church. I know that's not a beautiful image to look at, but it does seem to be a true image. Because when you look at Acts chapter 7, and again, I'm not going to spend any more time on it than that, it is at the death of Stephen that things start to happen. So while they were, and I'm just at the end of chapter 7, while they were stoning him, Stephen prayed, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Exactly the same words that Christ prayed. You know, into your hands do I commit my spirit. Then he fell on his knees and he cried out, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Again, exactly as Jesus prayed. And then he fell asleep. The terminology there, of course, is he died. And Saul, it says, chapter 8, verse 1, was there giving approval to his death. What do we know about Saul? And I'll spend a lot more time on this when we get over to chapter 9. But Saul was the best of the best. He was the brightest of the next generation. So Gamaliel, the man that we'd already seen in the previous chapter, who was a moderate Pharisee, said, "Hey, don't push this gospel don't crucify these guys. If this gospel thing is of God, it's going to move forward. If it's not, it's going to peter out." Ironically, Gamaliel's number one student was Saul of Tarsus. But Saul doesn't pick up on that moderate theme, that theology that his master had. Saul is a completely different beast. And there he is, filled with anger, filled with angst, filled with just a hatred towards Christians. And the very first picture we see of him is standing there at the feet of those that are stoning Stephen. Which leads me just to a first thought that I'm going to throw out. It doesn't actually come out of the scripture as much as it comes out of just what the Lord has been speaking to me over this last week. When you ask yourself what drove Paul to such anger, how would you respond? Why is he so angry? Likely he's going through some things up here. He looks at Stephen. The verses that we just read said when Stephen died, he died just like Christ died. That's not a normal death. You do not pray for the people that are crucifying or killing you as you're in the process of dying. And Paul looks upon this, or Saul looks upon this, and it causes him to question, to wonder. But he is so passionate about hanging on to what he has. Right? He's the next generation. He's the new kid on the block. All the power and all the authority is going to flow to him because he's the best of the best. And now he has to ask himself, if this changes, if I'm wrong, I have to give it all up. All of that next generational authority that's now being poured upon me, the accolade, "You're the best of the best, Saul," maybe just getting washed away. What is ruminating? Yeah, when you think of a cow who ruminates, what are we thinking of? Yeah, chews, spits up, chews again, spits up. Again, a pretty ugly image, but I think something that the Lord has been speaking to me on, and in fact, ironically, that word has come up several times to me this week, and it's the idea that we carry an awful lot around in our heads. And a very wise man who preached at our college this week made a statement that I don't think I'm ever going to forget. Basically, and I'm paraphrasing it here, at least I'm taking it from me, we will never learn to forgive until we learn to stop ruminating. I mean, that's just such a brilliant piece of theology, and I loved it because it's true. As human beings, we are oftentimes running those things in our heads, and we bring them back, and we bring them up again, and we think about them, and all of a sudden the story starts to grow in our heads a little bit, and then we start to get worried, or we get anxious, or we get upset. And we think about it some more, and it starts to churn in our guts a little bit more, and until we can get to that state where it's, Lord, no more. You know, yes, we engage our brain. Yes, we think things through. But that ruminating, that constantly digging up the same story and working it around over and over and over in our heads will so often block us from walking in a place where we can hear God's voice, walking in a place where we can actually begin to forgive. And I would suggest to you that that's where Paul is right now. We're going to leave him. And we're going to jump over to a couple of really powerful stories. But I want you to remember that while these powerful stories and God is moving is going on in Samaria, we have Paul ruminating and getting angrier and angrier and angrier. So I'll leave you with that to be thinking about. We'll see how far we can get in here. All right. So Stephen's death calls Paul to ruminate. But it also pushes the rest of the apostles away. So on that day, the day that Stephen died, a great persecution broke out against the church at Jerusalem. And all except the apostles were scattered throughout Judea. So now we've got the gospel spreading from Jerusalem to Judea and Samaria. So it moves sort of southerly. And it also ends up moving northern. So there's the people that were in Jerusalem. Those 5,000 plus men and women of God are now moving. They're leaving. They're spreading out. Godly men buried Stephen. They mourned deeply for him. But Saul began to destroy the church. Going from house to house, he dragged off men and women and put them in prison. But the flip side, isn't it interesting, Luke? Point, counterpoint, right? There's Paul. Here's the gospel. Here's Paul. Now, those who had been scattered were bitter and angry at God. Oh, no, sorry, it didn't say that. Those who had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. That, to me, is remarkable. Because if I were scattered, right, if the persecution and I was worried about my life being on the line was that intense, I might be more inclined to shut up about the gospel. But not these people. These people recognize that even in the midst of this persecution, they still had a story to tell. And now we sort of highlight one of these deacons that we'd studied at previous two chapters ago, Philip. Philip went down to a city in Samaria and proclaimed the Christ there. So, what city in Samaria? Well, we're not sure. But Samaria sort of runs right along here. So, maybe he went 50 miles. I don't know. Something like that. But there he is. He's in Samaria. He's preaching Jesus. Why is that incredible in and of itself? I mean, I don't want to gloss over this. No Jew has ever preached in Samaria. I mean, ever. Jesus actually does. Jesus takes it even further, right? Jesus goes up into the edge of Samaria and preaches. And he also, way up there, to the east of the Sea of Galilee, he goes to the Decapolis. So again, he takes the gospel a little bit outside of the bounds of Israel. But yeah, no Jewish person, I mean, aside from Jesus himself, ever would consider going and preaching to the Samaritans. So we read over that really quickly, but I want you to stop and ponder it. I don't know that there is a 21st century parallel idea to that, because, I mean, most of us, I think, in this room realize that the gospel goes everywhere. But thousands of years of cultural history are being rewritten in these couple of verses. So there he is, When the crowds heard Philip and the miraculous signs he did, they all paid attention to what was said, and with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Many paralytics and cripples were healed, and there was great joy in that city. It's a remarkable revival that's happening. So we now have an interesting story in the midst of this. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city. They amazed all the people of Samaria. So again, sorcery. He is occultic. He boasted that he was someone great. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, this man is the divine power known as the great power. Don't get confused by the language. It's this man operates in this wonderful power that comes from this God. That's the idea. They followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized, both men and women. Simon himself believed. I want you to underline that word, believed. I want you to be careful not to attach a 21st century meaning to a word that comes out of a first century text. Because when you and I talk about believe today, what do you think that means to the average person? Okay, there's an acceptance of Christ? Oh, teach. Okay, yeah, fair enough. Where? Where do you accept the teachings? Yeah, okay. To us, to a Western mindset, believe is a intellectual assent. I agree with you. Your statement is a propositional truth. To the Jewish or the Eastern mindset, belief isn't something that you do in your head. It's something you do in action. In other words, your belief is what motivates you to act. Many people today say, I believe in Jesus. They may believe in the intellectual, you know, the things that Jesus said, like they might believe in what Gandhi said, they might believe in what Buddha said. I believe that. That's good for you. But to the Jewish mind, a belief means that you acted it out, that it became not just a worldview, but it became the filter by which you actually positioned your actions. That's why, and I know Martin Luther really hated the book of James, right? If you ever read Luther's writings, he would tell you, the book of James doesn't even belong in the canon, you should throw it out. Because I think he missed this very simple truth. Paul writes, I will show you my faith by my actions. That doesn't mean we're saved by actions. It does mean that the salvation that Christ brings will motivate people to act in a different way. That's the expectation. So when Simon believes, he's being described as a person who simply gives a mental assent. In other words, he simply says, wow, Philip, that's a great message. I like this, Jesus. But his belief has not transformed his heart. That's important for you when you're coming to try to understand this passage. So, Simon himself believed and was baptized. I just want you to remember that because we're going to come back to that. He followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. When the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. And when they arrived, they prayed that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then John and Peter placed their hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. Isn't that interesting? John. Do you remember what John used to be called by Jesus? Why was he called the Son of Thunder? Do you know who he got upset with? Samaritans. Should we burn their villages because they're not receiving us, Jesus, because you're going to Jerusalem? No, son of thunder. And here he is, just a few years later, preaching to the same Samaritans that he wanted to smoke. There's a little bit of humor, I think, wrapped up in that somewhere. When they arrived, of course, Peter and John lay hands on them. They received the Spirit. But when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. And he said, "Give me this ability so that everyone on whom I lay my hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter answered, "May your money perish with you, because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money." Simony, by the way, the terminology in which the church sometimes, if you gave them enough money, would put you into a place of religious power, is named after this man. So if you're ever wondering where the term simony comes from, now you know. "You have no part or share in this ministry because your heart is not right before God. Repent of this wickedness, pray to the Lord. Perhaps he'll forgive you for having such thoughts in your heart. For I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin." Then Simon answered, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing that you said may happen to me." And when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. Powerful story. Oftentimes commentators will debate, was Simon ever saved? Secular church history, at least some quarters, would say that Simon was never saved, and that he went on actually to oppress the church in the years following this story. Although we can't prove that one way or another for sure. Questions though, was he saved? But I mean, Scripture does say that his heart was filled with sin and bitterness. Does that sound like a person saved? Okay, sure, and there's no question about it. Paul does, of course, in 1 Corinthians talk about the fact that there are carnal Christians, that are Christians that are sort of kind of living with one foot in the kingdom and one foot in the world. I get that. You never know. I mean, I'm going to suggest to you that Luke is painting Simon as a person who is more interested in what people think of him than he is about what the Lord would think of him. So you'll notice he went around, he has powers. He loved the fact that people were coming to him and, "Oh, you have powers, you have powers." He follows the apostles around. He notices this gift is given. And immediately he wants the ability. Now, you may say of Simon, "Well, isn't that a good thing?" Perhaps. But when Peter looks at his heart, you have to sort of go back to the Ananias and Sapphira story. Peter has this ability, this gifting, to be able to see and to discern. And then the language that he uses to describe Simon is pretty negative. Finally, Simon's own words, I would suggest, point out, "You pray to your God," or "you pray to Jesus, that these things won't happen to me." It's not a personal repentance. You know, putting those pictures together, there's a very negative image of Simon created here. And I guess what I want to leave you with under those on that particular side of this story is to be careful about people who simply say, "Oh, I believe. Oh, I believe. Oh, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." There's more to being a Christian than simply saying, "I'm a Christian." Paul, all the way through his theological treatises, would argue that Christians actually act differently. We don't act differently because we choose to act differently. We act differently naturally because we live in a different kingdom. Now, as you've pointed out, that doesn't always manifest itself in great ways. We still struggle with the sin nature. But in general, Christians are moving from glory to glory. We should be, over a time that we know the Lord, we should be growing in him. We should be seeing transformational change. So I'll leave you with that thought, but I think there's a bigger and better picture in this story. And many of you are perhaps not Star Wars fans, but I grew up in the Star Wars universe. for better or for worse. And back in 1977, when the original Star Wars movie came out, Luke Skywalker was everybody's hero. We all liked Luke. And of course, as you may or may not know, Lucas made three movies in the 70s and 80s, and then went away for a decade and a half, and then made three more, which were basically panned by most of the critics. And then Disney bought the franchise and has begun to make new movies again every year. The intriguing part about this is we have, I mean, in 1977, he was a teenager. We got Luke Skywalker now as this old geezer, sort of feel like I do. But we have a new generation of the good guys, if you will. And the very last scene of the last movie that came out two years ago now, is when this young girl is approaching the old guy, and she hands out her tool and basically says, "Will you teach me? I want to learn from you." It's an iconic image because we have so much to learn from every generation. We have in our story the Peter, the John, first generation Christians, walked with Christ, saw the miracles, experienced the good and the bad, but still deep in their hearts have hung on to centuries of tradition. And then we have this upstart young guy by the name of Philip. In a sense, a second generation Christian, not because there's decades separating them, but because he's the next generation of leadership. In other words, he's the leadership not appointed necessarily by Christ, but by the apostles. And so it's our second generation of leadership. Who's leading who in our story? I guess in a sense, yeah. But I mean, Philip now is actually seen as this man who's been elected to a position of power, who is now taking the gospel to a place that the apostles themselves would never consider going. He goes to the Samaritans. You don't read that any of the apostles ever went to the Samaritans. I should say that they did. But you don't read that they initially thought, gee, Jesus said the gospel is going to go from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the... They didn't do that. They stuck to Jerusalem. And it takes the second generation of leadership to say, wow, I think we better do something with this. I mean, I cannot help but think that Philip's mind is reverberating with the words of Christ. The gospel is going to go to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria. And so there he is. And it's interesting to me that he is humble enough to call the apostles to say, hey, God seems to be doing something here. Come on up and check it out. And he submits himself to that, which I think is a beautiful thing for this new leader to do. When they get there, they begin to pray. Now, I'll get to the theology here in just a minute. But they receive the Spirit. When they go back, what do the apostles begin to do? We just read it. Samaritan villages on the way back. They never would have done that had not Philip been moved of the Spirit to start and plant a seed. What a beautiful thing for, you know, this kind of a picture to be happening in the first century church, where a first generation leader looks at a second generational leader and says, yeah, you guys are doing a great job. I never would have thought of that. I would never have done that. But now that I've seen God there, I can turn around and I can be changed and transformed and I can do things in a slightly different way. And they do. And I think that's the most beautiful picture that comes out of this story. Yes, Philip goes, he sees revival. But in the revival, it's not just the Samaritans that are transformed. It's the leadership as well. And I think that's an incredible image. Any thoughts on that? Both from above and from those coming up beneath us. Absolutely. And if we forget that, we don't become good leaders. James chapter 3 verse 1 cautions us, basically says this: if any of you desire to be a teacher, be careful, because teachers are held to a higher standard than those that they teach. I'm paraphrasing slightly, but that's the idea of this verse. And you're right. I mean, anybody who desires to be a teacher, I mean, desires a good thing. But boy, oh boy, we've got to have a passion to know the word and then to transmit the word accurately. Because to get this messed up does mess up people, messes up lives. Well, I think our wisdom comes from our mistakes and learning from our mistakes. In fact, some of the greatest things I've ever learned are because I've had to go fix mistakes.
Right. But we don't like to talk about
that. It's interesting because I've been guilty of saying, you know, the younger generation expects to start where they find their parents now, financially, right? So if you're in a $300,000 home and your kids are just getting into college or just out of college, well, they expect to have a $300,000 home. And we sort of go, ha, 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 that's not very realistic. You got to work for it. And yet, the flip side of that is that when it comes to learning, we expect our kids to know everything that we've known without going through the paths that it's taken us to learn those things. So there's a double standard there that you're absolutely right. We do have to be careful of. Go ahead, put your hand up. Yeah, well, I got to be careful because I can't see into the hearts of people, right? But the flip side is that the gospel has been used to make money since there was a gospel. And here's an illustration of it, I think. Not that Simon wanted to make money, but the belief that money and spirituality are so tied together that we can buy what we need. Can't. Because really, it's a gift of God. It's like salvation. It's anything. If God chooses to heal us, then great. But you can't buy it. You can't buy the gift. I know. Yes. Good message, by the way, that one was.
Yeah.
Anything else before I move on? Yeah, go ahead.
I'm
just going to open it up and I'll you know, just give a basic thumbnail sketch of that. So let me give you a sort of an overview of the stances here, because this verse can be, or these verses can be used to prove all kinds of both Pentecostal and non-Pentecostal doctrines. And this is the problem with historic writings. So again, I want to be careful for you to understand this. Scripture is written in different genres. In other words, I am going to use an interpretive lens to look at Proverbs very differently than I would look at Judges, for example. And I need you to understand this. And oftentimes as Christians, we just say, well, if it's in the Bible, it's true. Absolutely, I believe that. But I also believe that different genres, we need to approach them and be careful how we interpret them. I don't take every Old Testament promise that was given to Israel and naturally apply it to the church. That's not where my Old Testament theology allows me to go. If I did, I would never need to buy a pair of shoes. Because God said during the wilderness wanderings, your shoes will not wear out. And they didn't. Ironically, that was God's promise for the people that wandered for 40 years. When they got to Israel, the promised land, their shoes did begin to wear out again. Just like manna stopped falling from the sky. Right, so we have to be careful. The writings of Luke, I should say, are historical in narration. In other words, Luke is giving us a history. He is not teaching like Paul does in an epistle. Now, you're saying, big deal, Williamson. It is actually a big deal, because when we are trying to develop a theology, a systematic theology, a theology that sort of can look at the whole Bible and say, this is how God is reacting to us today, and this is what God wants us to do. As we're developing that, we need to be really understanding of the genre that we're reading. And we're reading history here. In other words, History is not normative. What do I mean when I say that? I mean, as the Spirit of God falls, he falls in different ways, in different situations, as he wills. For case in point, when we get to Acts chapter 9, we're going to look at the salvation story of Paul. I can almost guarantee you it's different than your salvation story. There'll be some elements that are the same, there'll be some elements that are different. If I told you, well, because Acts chapter 9, Paul saw a vision of Jesus and Paul heard the words of Jesus. If I were to say to you, that's normative, then none of us in this room could claim salvation unless we had an experience exactly like Paul's. But we don't say that because we recognize that God moved in Paul's life in a slightly different way than he moves in other people's lives. So coming back to this story, what happened? Well, Philip preached. My question to you is, did the Samaritans, were they born again? Well, they were born again enough for Philip to recognize that they were to be baptized in water. He baptized them. Now, our understanding of baptism is that it is subsequent to our salvation experience. We're not baptized to become saved. We are baptized because we are saved. That's our Anabaptist tradition. So I would suggest that the revival that went on here in Samaria included people that had gotten saved. So when you are saved, do you have the Spirit? Well, you can't be saved without the Spirit of God. No one can call Christ Lord except the Spirit, right? Except the Spirit is there. So Pentecostals would look at these verses and they would say, ha-ha, see? There is a salvation experience, but there is not an outward manifestation. Now, I know what you just said, and this is common. They didn't speak with tongues. Something happened when Peter and John laid their hands on these people that Simon saw. In other words, Simon looked at James and Peter and John, and as they laid their hands, something happened to the people that Simon said, I want to be able to do that. What was it? We don't know. Because Luke chooses not to record, oh, they began to speak in tongues. We don't know. But I can tell you this. Whatever it was so strong that Simon said, I want that ability. And it was so strong that it convinced Peter and John that this was of God. That's all we know for sure. Those are the facts. Now, unfortunately, non-Pentecostals would say, oh, you can't use this as an experience because it's not normative. Right? Not every experience in the book of Acts is the same. So therefore, you can't say that. Pentecostals would say they were saved, water baptized, and that the event that happened that touched Simon's heart and the apostles' heart was that they began to speak in tongues. It would make sense to say that because that's what you see in Acts 2, and that's what you see as we move through Scripture, right? So it seems like when we get over to the story of Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, it's they spoke with tongues. And that was the sign. We don't know. And so we're left in the quandary of trying to answer the question. And it really then does boil down to your bent. If you see this in a Pentecostal light, you're going to say, oh, they did speak in tongues. Luke just decides not to tell us that. But he shows us that. If you're non-Pentecostal, you'll say, well, something happened. We don't know what. Maybe they were slain in the Spirit. We don't know, right? Something happened, but it's not normative, therefore you can't apply it anywhere other than in this story. And those are the two theological ways of looking at the passage. And I will leave it up to you to decide. I have fallen over the years towards the tongues thing, because in the book of Acts, it seems that over and over and over again, that becomes the event to symbolize and to speak to those that might otherwise dismiss a salvation, to say, nope, this is a reality. But we don't know for sure. So there's the theological answer in a nutshell. But That's the evangelical view.
I think so.
Yeah, that is certainly the theology that has been reimagined, that's the wrong terminology, but it's certainly the theology that has been reintroduced to the church over the last 120 years. You know, basically from our big outpourings of the Spirit in 1896, 1905, in those periods of time. So, absolutely. Flip side of that, if this indeed has to do with the baptism of the Spirit, does that preclude the miraculous? Because the miraculous was happening already. They were being healed. Right? So we've already read about that. So these seem to be two different events. Spirit of God was still moving very powerfully. So that's the first of these two great stories. Let me move quickly to the next, if I could. So again, simony, I just to make mention of it, can this exist in the church today? Sure can. Picture from medieval art. And without trying to get into too much of a difficulty, you'll see that there's a guy here who's handing this bag of gold to this person who is basically saying, yep, we're going to make sure that you get into some kind of spiritual authority as you grow. I mean, that's the imagery that's wrapped up in that particular picture. Let me look at this second story. We know it well, but let's see if we can draw just a couple of new truths from it. So, got the story of Simon behind us. Now, verse 26, the angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road, that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. So let me just take a step back here if I can. Oops, too far back. So he's up here somewhere. The Spirit says, I want you to stop and I want you to go back down to Jerusalem onto this road here somewhere in the desert, right? This area down here in southern Israel is called the Negev. It's desert. It's where the shepherds would do their shepherding. But somewhere on this road down to Gaza, heading towards Egypt, the Spirit says, go. What is the Spirit drawing him away from? What's he leaving behind?
Prominent.
Okay, but yeah, what's the environment that he's leaving? He's in the middle of a spiritual renewal, revival, right? He's seeing incredible things. He's seeing the miraculous. He's seeing people come to the Lord. He's seeing a work in the Samaritans that he's never seen before. And in the midst of that, God says, go to a desert place. I don't want you to lose that, because that's an important point. That sometimes God calls us out of the incredible experiences where his Spirit is moving powerfully, in which everybody would say, you can't go. Philip, we need you here. God's moving here. And he's got to leave as a leader those things behind and go into the middle of the desert. Brothers and sisters, I will tell you this, and this is true of virtually every leader all the way through Scripture, that God calls us at times to the desert. He calls us at times to leave behind the familiar, the popular, the effective, and he takes us to desert experiences. Virtually every major leader in this book, including Saul, which we'll read about next week, spent their time in the desert. And here he goes. Go south to the road, to the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. And he started out. There he met with an Ethiopian, a eunuch, an important official in charge of the treasuries of Candace, queen of the Ethiopians. So Ethiopia down here in northern Africa. He had clearly come up to Jerusalem to worship. I will say this, that he is a person of incredible authority and power. Number one, because he has a chariot. And most people of that day, unless you were incredibly rich, didn't. And number two, he has a copy of a scroll. He has an Isaiah scroll. I cannot begin to tell you how expensive it was to have a scroll. We read this and we think, oh, he's got a Bible just like I got a Bible. No. Could you imagine if your Bible cost you, oh, I don't know, let's say 10 years of your wages to purchase? Would you have a Bible? Probably not. Scrolls in the first century, you had one per community, if you were lucky. And it sat in the synagogue, and it sat in the closet of the synagogue, where it was carefully brought out every week. And remember, you had a different scroll for every book of the Old Testament, typically. So this guy is sitting here reading his Isaiah scroll. I mean, this is just the filthy richest guy that you're ever going to imagine. He is a eunuch, which means he has gone through an operation because he is in the service of a woman. He had stopped to Jerusalem to worship, or gone to Jerusalem, and he's on his way home, sitting in his chariot, reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. It's an odd image to me because, you know, when I first got saved, I thought, well, he had a Bible like this, right? He had it in his lap. Torah scrolls are not exactly small. So I don't know how he actually was doing this, but I mean, you can imagine a scroll was probably this wide. It's probably about yay thick. Somehow or another, he was so enthralled in this that he had this huge document open in front of him. Spirit told Philip, go, very specifically, to that chariot and stay near it. Philip ran to the chariot, heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet, and said, and you gotta, again, here's a nobody who's approaching this man of incredible power and worth. I mean, he owns his own Torah scroll. The very fact that Philip was willing to approach him and talk to him is so far out of the cultural norm that it would be shocking. But here he does. Do you understand what you're reading? Philip asked. How can I? He said, unless someone explains it to me. So he invited Philip to come and sit with him. And the eunuch was reading this passage of scripture. Of course, we know this is out of Isaiah 53, 7 and 8. He was led by like a sheep to slaughter, as a lamb silent before the shearer is silent. He did not open his mouth. In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak his descendants? For his life was taken from the earth. And the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? And by the way, as you get more into Old Testament theology, we're still asking these questions today. It's ironic. Who's speaking? Who's the audience? Then Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus. So they traveled along the road. They came to some water. The eunuch said, look, here's water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? And he gave orders to stop the chariot. And they both, Philip and the eunuch, went down into the water. And Philip baptized him. Stop there for just a second. Let me ask a question. Who's the last person that Philip baptized that we read about in Scripture? Simon. Did Simon work out so well? No. Intriguingly enough, as the church grows into the second and the third century, baptism classes, or catechism classes as they were called, would typically start to work into weeks and then months and then in some cases years. In other words, from the point that you made a decision to follow Christ to the point where you were water baptized, the classes that the church began to offer as the church grew in length and time, because heaven forbid that the church would baptize somebody that really wasn't saved and really didn't know what they were talking about. I find it intriguing that even though Philip could look back upon his previous experience with Simon and say, I'm not going to baptize again, because here in the midst of the wilderness, in the desert, with very little instruction, the eunuch makes a profession of faith and is baptized. What does that tell you about Philip? Yeah. So in other words, he cannot take upon himself the reaction that people have to the gospel. In other words, he takes each situation as it comes, and without looking at the past and saying, boy, I really failed there, I blew it there, he takes this new situation and says, I'm going to be obedient to the Lord, and he baptizes. That's brilliant of this leader. He's not letting his past bind him up. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. The eunuch did not see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Aiotus. So he was
somewhere down here, right? And then somewhere he appears up here, and eventually is going to make his way.
I don't think this map has those places on it. Let me see. That map doesn't have it on it either. Well, that's just brilliant. Thought I had a map. Oh, I knew I had a map. Okay.
So somewhere around the Azores, and then eventually is going to make his way up to Caesarea.
Traveled about preaching the gospel in the towns until he reached Caesarea. And a decade from now, we're going to find him in Caesarea with four daughters. Daughters who are prophetesses, ironically enough. Yes.
Well, in that scripture, he says he disappeared.
Yep. So, again, there's two ways to look at the verse. Those that do not believe in the miraculous would simply say that Philip left him. The text doesn't imply that, though. The text implies that something supernatural happened. And the text implies that somewhere on this road, he simply appeared there. So I have always stood by that you know, somehow the Spirit supernaturally moves him. But I do know that there's many who say, oh, no, why would God do that? I don't know why God would do that, but I do know that God has done that. If you do remember, when the disciples in the boat, in one of the storm scenes, they found themselves immediately on shore. Doesn't mean they rowed for 5 hours or 5 miles. It means that Christ supernaturally moved them. I don't see any difference here. A couple of things, though, that do come out of this story that I just want to highlight. Talk about evangelism. Evangelism in this is seen as obedience. In other words, the Spirit of God moves Philip from this incredible place of revival to this desert place. Why? No, it doesn't say. Because the Spirit does as the Spirit wills. Does it make sense for me to take my top guy and move him from the Samaritan village where God's doing down to a desert to minister to one man? Maybe it doesn't make sense to me, but I'm not God. Exactly. So the beautiful thing about evangelism is oftentimes we view it as this difficult thing, but it really is about listening to the Spirit's voice, and when that nudging happens, to simply be obedient. I want to say that evangelism is cross-cultural. That comes out of this passage. Remember, Philip just brought the gospel to the Samaritans. He has now just brought the gospel to a completely different group of people. This is now not a half-breed, half-Jewish, half-Assyrian. This is an Ethiopian who has become Jewish. Right? So I want you to see that because I think this is important. There's a transition that's going on here. So Philip's now to the half-Jew. And then God moves him in the second story to a person who is just chosen Judaism, but is not a Jew. And then, of course, when Saul/Paul comes on, the gospel is going to go to people who are neither Jewish nor have chosen Jewishness. Pure Gentile. What a beautiful transition. But our evangelism has got to be cross-cultural. We've got to see all cultures as equally in need of Scripture. I want you to also see this. Evangelism is always rooted in the fact that God is preparing hearts. So while Philip is moving from Samaria down into Gaza in that area, God is already speaking to the Ethiopian eunuch. He's already got him in Isaiah 53. I mean, there's all the places in Scripture to read. There is no clearer picture of the suffering servant than right there. What a beautiful, beautiful thing. Evangelism is also rooted in question. Again, that comes out of this passage. I'm not there to simply preach. I am there to answer the questions that are burning in the hearts of people. So when we come over to 1 Peter, 2 Peter, sorry. No, that's not right at all. Went out of my mind. Forgive me. Either Peter and Timothy both have these themes wrapped up in them. But when they ask of you of the hope that burns within you, when their questions come, be prepared. Be prepared. And that's what he was, right? He simply asked a question. How, you know, How you doing with this? I don't understand it. Let me help you to explain it. So it starts in their questions, and it's rooted in Scripture. I'm going to be honest with you. I get a little worried when I hear, oh, you don't have to tell them about Jesus. You just love them. Love is great, and love is necessary. But love doesn't remove the need for a basis in truth. And the basis in truth is our Scriptures. So Philip comes back to the Scriptures as his foundations. Now, I'm not saying that we just stand up and quote Scripture all the time, but I am saying that Scripture becomes the basis for what we do. And at some point in time, if you want to see somebody saved, they have to be faced with the question, would you like to accept Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? It is rooted in Scripture. It's always themed in Christ. Always. And finally, evangelism always seeks a response. So just coming back to that, it may not be an immediate response like it was here, but there is a response. So any thoughts or questions on these two remarkable stories? What I think is fair for us to say is that God had a completely different plan for Philip than what Philip probably saw when he left Jerusalem and went to Samaria. Right? The Samaria, the going north, was a blip, right? But then God takes him deep south, and then he takes him along the coast, and eventually he's going to live along the coast. And eventually he's going to have a family, and he's going to have four daughters that are going to prophesy, and we're going to read about them probably sometime next year when we get over to that portion of the book of Acts. But it is interesting that God has a different route for him, and the Ethiopian eunuch was one part of that route. So absolutely. Yes. I can't tell you about what happened to the church in Ethiopia. I haven't really studied it enough to be able to speak well to it. It would be an interesting study. There's lots of church history. It's just something I haven't explored yet. It's not mentioned in Scripture anywhere he is, but it's assumed that he's taking this back. Because we do know that a strong church develops in Ethiopia, just like a strong church develops in Egypt. In Alexandria, for example, becomes a huge hotspot for Christian growth. So, yeah, Northern Africa is being impacted for sure. I can't tell you specifically how in his witness he did it. Yep, yep.
Who are these today? Who are they?
Okay, so they were part of what's called the diaspora. So remember that the Jews were removed from their land by the Assyrians and then by the Babylonians. And even after they came back, many of them didn't end up moving back to Jerusalem and Israel. So in those diaspora where they are dispersed, you know, you end up some in Babylon, they stayed in Babylon. You had some that ended up in Egypt, they stayed in Egypt. Some of them went from Egypt and then they went over east into Ethiopia, they stayed in Ethiopia and they settled. And there's some still there to this day. So we have the whole Coptic Christian group that in that Northern Africa area, and yep, still there to this day. Any other thoughts on that before I move forward? I do have one last subject that I want to cover with you, and it's just an introduction to where we're going to go next week. I want you to put on your Old Testament hats for just a minute. I'm not going to take time to turn to Scriptures, but I want you to think about the prophets of old. And I want you to think about their call. We call them, typically, why am I pushing the wrong button? Goodness, let's try that again. We call these call narratives. And I'd like you to just think about for me for just a minute, Moses, Gideon, Samuel, Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Ezekiel. As we study these individual prophets, it's interesting that there are themes that come out of every one of these call narratives. So, for example, in Exodus, when Moses is called, there's a confrontation. In other words, God comes to him and confronts him. Do you remember where the confrontation how it, what did it revolve around? Something physical.
Burning bush.
Absolutely. And in that burning bush, God speaks to him. And he commissions him. Moses, I'm sending you to the Israelites. And then there's oftentimes objections. Oh, God, I can't go. I don't know your name. God, they don't know who I am. Oh, God, I don't have any power. Oh, God, I can't speak. And then there's assurance. I will be with you. I will give you the words. I will give you the power. And then there's a sign. Throw your stick down, Moses. It becomes a snake. Put your hand in your cloak. Pull it out. It becomes withered. A sign. Accompanied with this call narrative is what's called a theophany, a vision of God. And oftentimes in the call, there's an expected result. In other words, God says to Moses, you're going to succeed. The people of Israel are going to come back to this mountain and they're going to worship me. You just watch. And all of these are prevalent in Moses' call narrative, his calling. Over to Gideon. Is Gideon confronted as a prophet slash judge? Yes. We find him threshing a little bit of wheat in a wine press. And the angel of the Lord appears to him. Oh, mighty warrior, I'm going to send you to go defeat the Midianites. Oh, God, you can't do that. Who am I? I'm the least of these. I'm not a warrior. I'm going to be with you, Gideon. Is there a sign? Fleece. Is there a theophany? Yes, there's the angel of the Lord. And if you remember the story, Gideon does a little bit. He makes a meal for this person, and the person touches it, and it burns. Oh, my goodness. It's a theophany. It's God. Is there an expected result? Yes, you're going to defeat the bad guys. 1 Samuel. You notice that there's a few things that are missing in Samuel's calling, but is there a theophany? Samuel! Samuel! Right? God's voice actually calls him 3 times. And he commissions him. I'm going to send you. You're going to be my mouthpiece. You're going to be my prophet. And he certainly is confronted. In Isaiah, is there a theophany? I saw the Lord high and lifted up, and his glory filled the temple, right? It was this incredible vision of God's glory. Theophany. Was there confrontation? Yeah, there was a confrontation. I need to send you, Isaiah, to these people. Was there an objection? I'm a man of unclean lips. I'm going to be with you. What was the expected result, though, for Isaiah? You're going to fail. Hearing, they will not hear. Seeing, they will not see. You're going to fail. Jeremiah chapter 1. Was there a theophany? Yep, God appears to Jeremiah as a youngster. Calling, confrontation? Yep, going to send you to the people. Was there an objection? Too young. Was there a sign? Yeah, there was a sign. In fact, there was a scroll. Well, you can go over and read it. But I mean, there's a sign that Jeremiah is given by God. Expected results? All God says to Jeremiah is, I'm going to be with you. You'll survive. But the people won't listen to you. They'll rebel against you. It's going to be hard. And then finally, Ezekiel. Was there a theophany? Well, the whole chapter 1 of Ezekiel is a theophany. He sees God coming in wheels and with wheels and creatures. And oh my goodness, it's an incredible experience. And remember that Ezekiel is not even in Jerusalem. He's in Babylon. He's already a captive. Was there a calling? Yep, you're going to confront the people back in Israel. Now, just keep this in mind. Oh, my time is gone. So what's happened? Babylon came in for the first time, and they removed a whole bunch of people, but they left a puppet king in place. So Ezekiel was taken to Babylon. Jerusalem is still standing. 10 years later, they decide that they're going to rebel against Nebuchadnezzar again, and they're going to join with the Egyptians to do it. And Ezekiel, for these 10 years, has to do these incredible, difficult things to try to tell these people, hey, wake up, just accept your punishment. But they don't. And Nebuchadnezzar comes back and destroys them all. Burns the temple to the ground, the whole nine yards. So there's a confrontation, there's a commission, there's a sign, eating of the scroll, there's a theophany, the expected results, Ezekiel, you're going to fail. Do you see the way that God has worked through the Old Testament and the call narratives? Here's what I want you to do for homework. Is I want you to read this week Acts chapter 9. And I want you to see a call narrative. I want you to see why Paul's call narrative is unique and why we don't consider it normative. Not everybody is going to have it, just like not everybody is going to be one of these guys. But God does exactly what he did in the Old Testament to call this man named Saul. There will be a confrontation. There will be a commission. Not objections yet. They'll come. Not even assurance yet, but it will come. There'll be a sign. There'll be a theophany. And there'll be an expected result. Let's pray. Father, we have looked at two incredible stories in the book of Acts today, and they just remind us of the value of evangelism. Not an evangelism of guilt, but a natural evangelism that comes out of life. And I thank you that you were able to take a man, a second generation leader, and use him to begin to plant seeds that would transform the gospel of Christ from a Jewish picture to a worldwide picture. A place where Jews and Gentiles will fellowship together forever. What a beautiful, beautiful image. I thank you for men and women who are strong enough to fight against cultural difficulties and just pour the love of Jesus Christ into soul after soul. And I thank you that your spirit moves across this whole planet. I thank you that this church is just a small reflection of that beautiful, beautiful image. I pray that you would encourage us and remind us, Father, that when we find ourselves in the deserts, we are not outside of your will. Indeed, we, like Philip, can be dead center in the middle of your will. But I pray that you would also remind us that, just like with Philip, the desert experience ends. You take us through seasons of life. Eventually, you bring us to our own Caesareas, where we marry and have kids, settle down, and continue to speak your word. Father, there's a beautiful cycles in these lives, so remind us of your hope of the future. And finally, Lord, I pray that you would just remind us that even as you've moved in the Old Testament, even if you call people, you are going to call Saul, you're going to transform him, and you're going to use him in incredible, profound ways. And we sit here today very much indebted to this man who heard a call and obeyed. For these things, Lord, we bless you now and thank you in Christ's name.